Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provide us together for the purpose of receiving being the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand exactly how you perform the process of reconciling the world to you, recognizing that it was a judicial process that satisfied your perfect integrity. And based on that reality, then the opportunity is presented for reconciliation from mankind. We recognize that that is one of the missions we have as individuals, is to encourage folks to be reconciled to God. So we study, we ask it by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, where we finished last time Romans 3:4, with the expanded translation, emphatically not, we're going to see several of these in the sequence here as Paul goes through the various assaults on God's perfection and makes the case that nothing humans can do or detracts from God in any way, and he has provided everything that's necessary for humans to be reconciled to God, provided, and of course that provisio is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was in him and through him that the judgment occurred, the rightness. And basically, as I look at this more and more, I see that the concept of reconciliation isn't so much people agreeing to agree with each other as it is a judicial reconciliation where a ledger is balanced. And then based on that balance, then the differences can be removed. But that's a volitional factor. You know, basically, that's why we have in 2 Corinthians 5 the concept of be reconciled on behalf of Christ. But the reconciliation already happened, and it was all accomplished in the cross. So the predicate for all reconciliation is the balancing of the sins with perfection through the cross. And whether or not that occurs is volition. And then you get into a decision of what God's going to do with that. Because ultimately, as we understand, there's some folks who end up in the lake of fire who the Bible describes as being there forever. Using the idioms that come out from the words that are used to describe time. So you wonder how is that, some people want to believe that those folks actually get out at some point. I don't know whether that's true. I'm inclined not to believe it, because God won't violate volition. And if they won't change their mind, they're not going out. So, I don't know. We'll see. That's yet to be determined. We've got thousands of years to go before it even becomes a factor. But it's going to be interesting. But the interesting point we're discussing here is the fact that the unrighteousness of man does not affect God's perfection. And there's no adding or subtracting to God by people that are positive or negative. God is. And that's a good way to view him. He is. It's called immutability. Now, he provides for us. So he affects us, but we don't affect him. So to him, it's all the same. Saved or lost, it's all the same. You know, he obviously prefers people to be saved for their benefit. But from his perspective, it's a flat line. And now how that works, we don't really understand, but we can guess, or at least presume, that a component of that is omniscience. When you know the knowable, you know everything, how it's all going to work out. So that means that you're completely, with God, you're completely satisfied, because that would be the definition of the happiness of God. You're completely satisfied with the way it works out. So you have the neutral point with that. So our expanded translation of verse 4, emphatically not, rather, let the God be proven reliable, though every man a liar. So here we're setting up God as perfect, even though people accuse God of being imperfect, because we get this today in our world today. People accuse people who have standards of being unrighteous. And we have that a lot, because people without standards want to do things that are contradictory to what works. And that's why I call them parasites. And you see it more and more. There's more and more parasitic activity. A parasite is something that lives off something else. It's not standalone. In other words, a parasite can't operate without a host. The host actually has to be doing something productive to create energy or whatever's happening. So the parasite operates in conjunction with a host. If the host dies, the parasite dies. The parasite can't survive without the host. And that's what sin and evil do. They're completely parasitic. Because, I mean, you take all the things that are being promoted in our world that are contrary to truth. Now, God reveals truth to us. You know, like, He created gender, He created marriage, He created all these things, and there's protocols for each of them that He defines, because they work. Man comes along, and in his infinite wisdom, I put that in quotes, sarcastically, says, oh, no, it doesn't have to be that way. But it does. Because you can't bootstrap from nothing with your parasitic activity. It don't work. You're dead. You're not going to survive. And that's true of every deviant behavior that's going on in this country. You know, it's just interesting to look at the deviant behavior in all of Western civilization. I view it as a product of the post-Christian society. Christianity defines right and wrong from God's perspective, and when people have freedom, they're suddenly oriented to doing things that are contrary to truth, which destroys freedom. Well, that's by definition parasitic. So that's what we end up with. So God is proven reliable even though every man's a liar. As it stands written, in order that you might have demonstrated just by the means of your doctrines and that you may prevail when you are being slandered. So even when man speaks negatively of God's perfection, and I believe that's the allegation that Satan made against God in the garden of God in heaven before the fall, as he approached the concept of doing an assault on God, is that he viewed God's perfection as a judgmental setup. You see that in our country today. People who have standards, in other words, people that believe that God defined gender as two people, a man and a woman, and that's defined at birth, in conception. It's defined at conception. The gene pool defines that. Now, there are people with warped mentalities are trying to redefine that. But every other thing that happens, whether it's criminality, perversion, is involved in that. Some facet of deviation from absolute truth. And they criticize those who stand for the absolute truth as being truth, as being prejudicial. So they actually accuse the right person of being wrong. Well, that's what's happening with God here in these verses. And he's being assaulted by evil people because they're perverts and criminals. In the context, it's Jewish people who decided to think they're righteous on the basis of their morality, which is not acceptable to God. So verse 5, we start out with, let's just read through the two versions. But if our unrighteousness, we're going to kind of follow along with the New American Standard and then backtrack into the original. You notice the word order changes here a bit between them. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Now, inflicts wrath, that's an anthropopathism. It refers to God's righteousness, God's justice inflicting punishment. Described as wrath or anger, as we'll see. But remember, anger is a sin. And God's, even though the Bible, that's an anthropopathism, it's explaining an act of God in terms of man's viewpoint. And Paul actually describes that. I am speaking in human terms. And he says so in the phrase, in the context. Verse 5, in the other translation, in the word for word, literal Greek, we'll notice the word order changes. Immediately the but and the if are flipped. So if but, the same two words, but they're just flipped. The unrighteousness of us, of God, rightness. So there you have the two, righteousness and unrighteousness set alongside each other in a comparison. And then it says, commends what we will say, not unright, the God who is carrying on the anger by man, I say not. So basically, that you notice the words. There's some idioms in here, and you also have the phraseology flipping around because of the Greek word order that's different. So breaking this down, our first phrase, but if our unrighteousness begins with the postpositive conjunctive participle day. That's our right here. It's but over here. You see the, but in here you see the day. It's translated but down at the bottom. Translated but, used as a transitional particle, is designed to make a transition into one of the most common attacks on God's integrity. So basically what they're saying is that God's righteousness is too good. You can't have standards. That's the allegation. Death plus the conditional particle E, which is our if, translated if, introduces the prosthesis of a conditional clause. So here we have another if-then clause. That's what Paul's doing here. He's using the Pater's technique and if-then clauses to make a case. And in this case, he's actually going to create a straw man, which is use a figure of speech to create an idea that is false and then attack that idea to show that it's an improper idea. And that's what's going on. That's where man's unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness. In other words, we don't have to have unrighteousness to see righteousness. Righteousness stands on its own. And that's what Paul's going to make the case for eventually here. It introduces the product of a conditional clause and a conditional sentence. So the first class condition of if is a supposition from the viewpoint of reality. In this case, assumed to be true or assumed to be real. Remember, we have the four classes of if. The debater takes one of them, makes a clause or a if-then statement out of that, and then proceeds to attempt to prove the position he's taken. So that's what's going on. So it's actually a construct that the debaters used, and this is what they did back in that time, rather than watch TV. You know, they didn't have TV. So they went around and they had games that they played with debater's technique. And Paul's using that system to explain God's word, which is really kind of cool. So it's a debater's first class condition, the nominative singular subject adikia. There's our unrighteousness. So we see it right there, unrighteous adikia. Over here we see it, unright, is just how it's translated in the English of the Nestle Island. Or unrighteousness. Adikia also means wrongdoing, wickedness, or injustice. You could say this is describing perversion and criminality. This is describing the parasites. Okay? That's what parasitic activity is. So it's basically something that's functioning off of the whole that's working properly, and it can't run without it. So wickedness comes after. I mean, if you notice, every time within the system, God creates everything perfect. And then he lets it run with creatures who have free will and finite comprehension. And eventually, they end up deciding that perfect isn't perfect and they got a better idea. And they create a parasitic idea, which is what, then the rest is history. That's where we end up. We end up with a sin, and then it goes on. You know, in the angelic sphere it happened, in the human sphere it happens. It basically, if you think about it, even in like our country, it started out pretty much with people toeing the line with truth at the beginning, and then as times roll along, you have more and more stuff shooting off of that and becoming parasitic. So that's why we've reached the point where we are now, where the parasites are about to kill the host. That's what we'll see. If we continue on this process, that's what's going to happen. And if God may shut it down sooner or later, depending on his plan, we don't know exactly how that's going to work. But we do know that it doesn't. The parasite is not able to kill the host. Not because it couldn't, but because God won't let it. It means human injustice in contrast with God's dikasune, which is the word for righteousness, that's used for God's perfect integrity. So the roots are the same rights. That's just a question of how it works out. One case it's perfect, another case it's imperfect. It means legal injustice and partiality in judgment. Now, adikia comes out a lot of ways, and in the country, those last two concepts are critical, because that's what we have here now in this country. I mean, it's one thing to have criminality and perversion that's running unorganized off the host. But when you get, when injustice and partiality and judgment are occurring systematically, you have a problem. And that's what we have in our country. We've got a whole deep state that's operating on the basis of perversion and criminality, that's taken an organization that's taking the country away from truth. We haven't had that here at that level ever, probably. I mean, there's been times in history where it kind of raised its ugly head to some extent, but not to the extent where entire branches of the government are completely perverted and off the rails, to the point where they're assaulting the truth, the host. You know, the big news, or some of the bigger news lately, that seems to be running around some of the so-called right-wing media would be that the government's attacking Christians and conservatives and equating them to Hitler. That would be the criminals attacking the host. Because they're the Hitler. And the Christians and the conservatives are the people who are stealing the line properly. So that is not a statement that can be equated, even when you understand it basically. The people that are doing it, see, that's what's going on, though. You see, they're accusing God's people of being unrighteous. Well, that's exactly what this verse is doing. He's setting us up for that. The God's unrighteous. So, because he's righteous. It describes man's unrighteousness in a contrast with God's perfect righteousness. Adikia refers to dishonesty, lack of integrity, and injustice from operating in Satan's evil cosmic system. So, remember, Satan was the inventor of this whole thing. In the garden of God, Isaiah 14, and I believe it's Jeremiah 28, it discusses him going through this process. And he was in a position of being the anointed cherub that covereth. So he was God's representative to the angels. And he eventually, for some reason, and again, I don't know, we don't know the details. We can guess, but we don't know. He somehow became disoriented to his work. I put it that way. And eventually, and then he went to on the business of trying to pervert the angels. And at least a third of them fell for his ideas. Maybe more, we don't know that either. But it would be logical that even more did. Doesn't matter. In the end game, as it came down to mankind, we have a third and two-thirds. And Satan's evil cosmic systems are the ones, are the systems that he used to do this. And he starts immediately on the man and the woman. Because, well, remember, if we understand the concept, God permitted, He actually assigned them to the lake of fire. And that would have created, that would have balanced the sheet. The ledger would have fallen out and it would have been balanced at that point if they had gone there right now. But they didn't go there right now. God gave them, I guess he saw an opportunity. Omniscience always has a plan. So he saw an opportunity to use the fall to create you and me, the rest of the people here in the church specifically, in union with Christ, who would be the Redeemer that would make the reconciliation possible. So he said, God thought, well, why not use this situation and create a whole new species and then find a way for them to be promoted above the angels, which is precisely what has happened. So, in essence, God is, Rahm Emanuel says, don't ever let miss out on the opportunity of chaos. Well, it seems like God took that same kind of plan and says, I'll use this chaos to create a new creature that's a super creature. And so he did. And we're in that process as we speak. That's why evil exists. That's why adverse circumstances exist. It's ultimately for our benefit when we understand it. And that's part of Bible class, is to learn that even though things outside the door, outside the church, or outside the understanding here, outside of our local spheres, aren't going quite exactly like you'd think they might oughta, God has a plan. And he's ultimately, the good overcomes the evil in the end. But you got to wait till the end to get all that together. You see, in the meantime, it's all it's chaotic. It's a disaster area, you know, in the meantime. So that's God's working through that. And the cosmos, Satan invented that whole thing. He's the one that came up with the alternative idea. In other words, Satan is the ultimate parasitic person in his viewpoint. He teaches people how to be parasites. So next is a possessive genitive plural from the word ego, indicating that in this context, we're dealing with the Jewish unbeliever. So basically, remember, Paul is using the Jewish unbelievers who think they're saved on the basis of their human good works and their identity with Moses and Abraham, which is a common problem the Jews have, that's sufficient for salvation. And he's making the case that that's not sufficient, and that they're really no better off than the Gentiles who don't have any of that stuff. Because ultimately the answer is Jesus, not Moses and Abraham and the law. Because while those are advantages to you, and you have the potential of parlaying that situation into an advantage for you, you have to believe in Jesus for that to work. That's the principle of the advantages are not an advantage without the advantage. It goes back to that principle. So the Jewish unbelievers who are in a position, they're in the catbird seat regarding the truth. But they misuse it and create a system that's actually worse off than the unbeliever who's a Gentile person without the law. Because they think they have something that they don't have. And they deceive themselves into it. So it's hard to remember, a person that's deceived is harder to deal with than a person who's not. Because he doesn't know. I mean, arrogance is worse than ignorance. Now, ignorance can become arrogance. But left on their own, separate, arrogance is worse than ignorance. Because arrogance already made up his mind. Ignorance doesn't know yet. It may make up its mind the wrong way, at which point it's going to be arrogant. So in some cases, it's better off to not know than to think you know and not know. In fact, always. That's what better it is. That's where the Jews were. But remember that by application, it could be any born-again believer. So, in other words, people have a choice regarding truth and a lie. And as a believer, now the consequences are different. But the activity are similar. They still become parasites. By application, it could be a born-again believer who is maladjusted to God's justice from failure to rebound, or has rejected spirit-taught emphynosis doctrine from God's word of truth. So when we reject truth as a believer, now our destiny is still heaven. Now these Jews have a problem because their destiny is a lake of fire. But a believer can go off the rails at some point of doctrine along the way. Now it's not going to be as devastating because they're still going to heaven, but as through fire. You see. And again, the fire, remember, in the context, fire means purification. When you see Bible, a word in the New Testament specifically, when you see the word fire used, it has to do with purification. And that's what you really should think less. You think more about purification than you do about the heat. See, that's the thing. The problem I see with the translations is we develop baggies on the basis of the translation. The word for purification, which is pur, is translated fire. But the problem is it means purification, not fire. So if we think it means fire and not purification, we miss out. You see, that's the point. The point is it's purification. Because it's the same fire that's at the evaluation of the church that's in the lake of fire. Same. Whatever it is. We don't know what it is. I made stories about that, how that might look in our study of when we looked at that part of Revelation. But we don't really know. We just know it must be blue. Because it looks like sulfur fire. So if you burn sulfur, that's what you get. You get a blue flame off of liquid that comes off the sulfur as it's burned at around 900 degrees. So that we see the color, but we don't know how it happened. And John's doing the best he can when he writes it down. So that's all we can go with. Because he said, if you write it down today, I mean, if the book of Revelation was written today, you'd come up with all the other different ideas. I mean, they're talking about, in the book of Revelation, they're talking about locusts running around and taking people out. Well, a few years ago, we would have called that helicopters or airplanes. Now we'll call it drones. Because they actually have that stuff. Can you believe this? I mean, this is crazy. They have a drone system called locusts. Literally, that's what it's called. And it's an array of drones. I mean, a big array. I mean, like hundreds. All going to attack one thing at one time. Running by remote. I mean, this is a literal product that they Raytheon sells this thing. It's called locust. It's hilarious. What better fit than the Bible? It's just a bunch of drones, flying drones. Goes off, and can you imagine being attacked by a swarm of these things? Well, that's what they're doing over there in Ukraine right now. Okay, it's crazy. Crazy stuff. The stuff that we never imagined would be real even a few years ago is matching what's in the Bible. And then poor John had to figure it out and write it down in such a way that made any sense. He did a pretty good job. But you got to realize he had no technology. They got nothing. But he had some ideas, and he got it right. And now they actually have a drone system called Locust. It's pretty cool. I thought it was neat when I read about it. And we're spending money on it. I mean, the Navy spent $1 billion on this thing. That's a piece of change. They're talking about how many of these machines they're going to get for that $1 billion. It's quite a few. You would not want to go after these people. They're going to be, it's pretty nasty. So anyways, that's a brief aside. In my application, it could be by born-again believers who is maladjusted to God's justice from failure to rebound, or who has rejected spirit-taught. Remember, spirit-taught epinosis doctrine. We're looking at the gospel in this context. God, in common grace, illuminates an unbeliever with the reality and identity of Jesus. And the person says no, even though they know it's true. All right? That's what it means when you see epinosis. So if you say no to epinosis doctrine, epinosis is something that you've understood, the Holy Spirit's taught it to you, and you said, I don't want to believe it. You got a problem now. Because God says he taught you, and you're culpable. So anything you learn that you understand that the Holy Spirit's taught you, and you said no to in Scripture, I mean, you can sit on a shelf for a while and say, I don't get it. That's cool. You're allowed to do that. That's called ignorance. I don't know. I don't understand it yet. I'm waiting. So God will come along and give you more data, and he'll fill in the picture. It's like a puzzle. You're not a puzzle. It's got a whole piece in it. And you're trying to find that piece. So God will let you. You got space. You got time. That's what grace is all about. He'll fill in the puzzle around that piece. And pretty soon that piece is rather obvious. It's sitting on the floor or on the table, and it fits right there. Boom! And you've said no! Ah! So suddenly you've got to take that up. You've got to change your mind about that, right? Yeah, you do. Because even though you may not like that idea, it's still true. And boom, it's got to fit in there. So if you reject God's Word, once you've been taught by the Holy Spirit, you're culpable, and there will be discipline on that. Now, there's not going to be condemnation. The words we're going to get to in here are condemnation kind of words. Why? It's an unbeliever. But for a believer, you still come under pressure from God to change your mind about what you think is right and it's not. But it's not going to be destructive in the sense of you're going to go to the heaven through fire. That's it. So that purification's got to happen with you eventually. But God gives you space. So, but the principle is still the same. So what that simply means is that a believer who rejects doctrine also becomes a parasite. So they're just as bad as an unbeliever who never did accept doctrine. They never got on the page. No different. And when you look at our country, we got lots of that going on. People who aren't taught doctrine, they believe in Jesus, the person of Jesus. They've either not taught, learned it, or they've rejected it when they've learned it, and they're not, therefore, they are responsible for the truth, but not getting the truth, they've rejected the truth, and they're coming under discipline from God. And they get into harmony with the leftists, or the people who are disoriented to truth, period, as unbelievers, and they get together. And they create parasitic activity. Criminals and perverts. So in this case, the Jewish unbeliever is maladjusted to God's integrity and therefore possesses unrighteousness or lack of integrity. That's our word adikia. Demonstrates, that's our next word here. There's a translated there. It's sunestio. Sunestio. There you go. You can see it right there. It might be easier to see over here. There it is over here. Synestomy. It's S-Y-N. You know, that's a weird, I mean, that letter for the S is rather weird. You know, it's this thing here in the Greek. Anyway, demonstrates is the way it's translated in the New American Standard, and commends. So it basically has to do with revealing something or showing something to be so. Demonstrates is translated from the present active of the verb synestimi. That means to bring together, to unite, or to demonstrate, to show, to recommend. Here it means to demonstrate or promote. So what's going on here is the unbeliever's unrighteousness is, I mean, he's making the case, is demonstrating God's righteousness, as if God needs any help. It's a lie. He's setting up a straw man. That's what's going on. We're going to see that. Paul uses a genitive plural to identify himself with the Jewish unbeliever. Paul is not a Jewish unbeliever. This is a form of debater's technique. He simply assumes the position of the self-righteous Jewish unbeliever in order to destroy that position. He sets up a straw man and then knocks him over. Okay, so he's setting up the Jewish unbeliever in his morality as righteousness, which is not. It's not righteousness. It's self-righteousness, as though it was righteousness. So that's the point, that's what's going on here. So it's a play on words, using the debater's technique. The present tense is a perfect present that denotes the continuation of assumed existing results. Again, that goes back to our first class condition. It refers to the assumption of the past, but emphasizes present reality. The active voice, the unbelieving Jew, who is very smart, assumes the action of the verb. So again, remember, the Jewish people were very smart, they still are. They've actually been given special ability when it comes to the way things operate apart from God in the world. They were blessed by Abraham. They're still being blessed by Abraham as unbelievers. Now, they can get greater blessing from God through Jesus if they choose to take that path, but many choose not to. So, nonetheless, they are very smart people, abnormally smart as it compared. Well, the Bible simply says that, basically. It talks about blessing Abraham. And why is Abraham blessed? It's called blessing by association. Because Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was the guy who set up the pattern for doctrine in Genesis 16. And the whole thing rolls out on him, on the basis of him. The gene pool for Jesus comes through that channel. That's where that got identified. And it rolls out. It's rather convoluted, but it still happened. And so the Jews are part of that, and they're specifically associated with the gene pool that Jesus came from, which was created with Isaac. So, because both Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children when they had a child. So that means God provided both sides of the gene pool, miraculously. Okay, so that means it's unique. And that's why it's called, that's why the Jewish race is unique. And they're very smart people. And that's not something you can argue about, really, if you look around the world. The assumption comes from his arrogant self-righteousness. That would be the Jews. The declarative indicative mood is also indicated that this is a real assumption, but it is incorrect. So again, for the sake of argument, Paul's taken this position in order to destroy it. It's a debater's technique. That's what's going on in this verse. It's a debater's first-class condition. The unbeliever Jew, in his arrogant self-righteousness, is going to say that his unrighteousness or sinfulness actually promotes or demonstrates God's righteousness. Yeah, right. Well, you can make that case, but it doesn't really hold water. Clearly, unrighteousness can demonstrate righteousness. I mean, they're a parasite, so they're definitely parasitic. So you can make that case, but it's really not. It's not the causal factor. See, it's not the predicate. God's righteousness stands alone, and that's what Paul's going to make the case of. It does not need any help from anybody else to demonstrate his perfection. It goes back to the concept that God is. It goes back to the concept of immutability. You know, and it goes back to the concept that the unbeliever doesn't take anything away from God, and the believer doesn't add anything to God. God is. All right? So, basically, God's completely and fully actualized, with or without any creature, angel or human. See, there's nothing we go, there's nothing, we are the beneficiaries of the process, period, end of story, if we choose to be. Nothing reflects back. Okay? That's the position. That's a judicial reality that you gotta go with. And that's what's going on in this whole system. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates or promotes, that's our phrase. That's unrighteous demonstrates Okay, there we go. The righteousness of God from the dikasune, theos. So righteousness of God is dikasune. There's our dikasune. And there's theos. There you go. Boom. The genitive singular of theos and nominative singular of dikasune in the accusative. So that's pointing to God's perfection. Now remember, God is perfect. Unassailably so. Never was imperfect. Creatures rebelled against him and became imperfect. They were perfect when they started. He never creates anything imperfect. But he creates the potential for it. Because he allows freedom. And freedom is a thing that actually, it's number one law of divine establishment. And it courses all through his relationship with creatures. Freedom. In other words, so you have a right to be wrong. You may cause a lot of damage, but you have a right to be wrong. So God's allowing that to occur, and ultimately, as we've stated, the only way you can, thing you can think about is God is using that, as I said earlier, to create a new class of creature that's a super creature, which seems to be what is happening. That's where you go from a new racial species to a new spiritual species, and the whole concept of the Jew versus the in Christ group, the church being that group, the new group. So again, the highest category of creature that the Bible reveals is the church. And it's related to Jesus. So you basically, actually he is a combination of both when you think about it. He's the head of the church. He's also the king of the Jews. So he's Jewish. So he's a person that's in both groups as the leadership basically. The accusative is used as a direct object. It refers to God's righteousness, God's justice, or the combination of the two, or justification, which is correlates to blessing from God's justice. See, when you're justified, it basically means that you're shown to be righteous. Another word that would fit that is vindication. Okay, that would be an adversarial perspective. It is blasphemous to assume that human righteousness promotes God's integrity. That's the assumption that he's making. God's integrity has always existed from the eternity past, long before there was any unrighteousness in the human race, or the angelic race. You can make the case of that. Now, I mean, in other words, he stands alone, always has stood alone. The only thing he's looking for is balance. See, he wants the ledger to add up. So if there's a minus sitting over here somehow, there's got to be something that balances that over here to stabilize it. Well, we're going to see that balance is the cross. And it goes right to the cross where everything was brought together through Jesus. So the power of God is deployed through the cross. And the ultimate power of God as it's deployed through the cross as judgment redounds to the greatest power of God, which is forgiveness. Now, we see the principle of forgiveness everywhere. And we have the mandate as believers to forgive as God in Christ, keyword, has forgiven you. So the predicate for this whole system is the in Christ. And we're in Christ. We are identify entity with the new creatures, the new spiritual species is the quote in Christ. That when you see that phrase in scripture, it's all over the New Testament, especially the mystery doctrine. It's referring specifically to church age believers who are in union with Christ on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And in operating on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ in their soul as they reach spiritual maturity. So it puts it all together. Neither man's self-righteousness nor his unrighteousness can add anything to God's integrity. In fact, God's righteousness totally rejects man's self-righteousness as well as man's sinfulness. So remember, see, God doesn't change either way. Now that's a rather foreign concept. Most people, in fact, all people, all creatures have a reflexive process with their working things. When you make something, and it's shown to be a pretty cool thing, then that reflects back on you, and you have an advantage maybe because you did that. Say, for example, you build some, well, let's pick a thing that would change the world right now. Boom, a physical. If you invented a battery that was more than 80% efficient, you would rule the world if you could build it. Okay, that's the whole secret to getting off of fossil fuels. You invent a battery that basically puts out what you put in it with very little losses. That's what they're trying to do. I mean, that's what Musk is trying to do with his Tesla factories. He's building cars, yeah, but that's just a means to an end. Plus, he can get a lot of money from the government. The point is that the key to that car is a battery. And if you haven't noticed, that's the loose end. It's the one thing they can't fix without making a battery that works better. Well, okay, so you want to, if somebody like Musk or whoever else, everybody's trying to do it, all the big boys are involved with this. And they're spending billions and billions and billions of dollars at it. And the government's helping them, too, because they got a vested interest because they've made this lie about carbon, CO2 and crap, that they sold. And now we got to go all these weird cars, which actually are pretty cool when you understand them. And they will get rid of carbon, if you want to do that, if you care. Shouldn't, but you might care. They care. And so if you can invent that guy and produce it, you would instantaneously be richer than the Musk is, who's presently the richest guy in the world. You know, he's rich on somebody else's money, true, but that doesn't matter. He's still got that much money available to him, okay, because of the number, the percentage of the companies that he owns and the money he got in the stock, okay. It's all paper money, but whatever. You sell a little bit of paper and have a lot of real money. This is what he does. So, anyways, that reflects back on him or whoever it is that builds this machine if they do. I'm not saying they're gonna, but if they do. So, that would completely change the energy picture of the world. And it is a good thing. I mean, you can't get off wrong about the idea that there's a lot of technology in those electric cars. And in all the electric stuff that's really beneficial to society, when you understand how it works. It's cool stuff. And, it's not a waste. It's just a different way of doing things. But whatever. So it reflects, like in God's case, he can create the perfect creature. Who would that be? Jesus! And Jesus is God, and he also is man. Alright? So, Jesus does not reflect back on God. Can you imagine that? It's crazy that you think that, but it's true. It's what the Bible says. He's immutable. In fact, he is God. As God, he's not. It doesn't reflect. He's perfect. Always was perfect. Never wasn't perfect. He actually says it. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you are not destroyed. Pretty cool. So that doesn't reflect back on him. Everything you do or I do, if we do something, it does. So that's a strange. That's a foreign concept. We got to get that in our head because it relates to justice. The bottom line here in reconciliation is. The ledgers, boom, boom, boom. You got ledgers, you got lines of numbers that have to add up to zero. Has to balance. And that's what God's doing here with Jesus on the cross. Making that line, making those lines add up to zero. And it's a big number that he's having to suck that in. All the sins of the world. It's pretty big. See, we don't know how big that is, but it's big. So the self-righteous Jew uses debater's technique to imply that God would be wrong and unjust to judge or punish anyone who is promoting his glory or integrity. So the assumption is, since I'm a bad person, I'm showing you how good you are. All right? That's the argument that Zimian made. That's the straw man. The self-righteous, arrogant Jewish unbeliever erroneously contends that his unrighteousness promotes God's righteousness or integrity. And nothing could be further from the truth, of course. Therefore, the self-righteous Jew uses his argument to conclude that God could not condemn him. Say, because I'm making you better, you can't judge me. God says, yeah, right, show me. I'm not impressed. He's from Missouri, you see. God's righteousness and his personal love for holiness or integrity, since God holiness demands holiness, integrity demands integrity, righteousness demands equivalent righteousness, justice demands justice. God must condemn all members of the human race from his perfect perfection. That is, there is no righteousness, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. That's the whole kit and caboodle of the human race. Apart from God. And the only righteousness that's sufficient to God's righteousness is what he gives you when you believe in Jesus. So morality or immorality is not the issue. It's believe in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. The only issue. Believe in Jesus Christ. Because what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, you have suddenly aligned yourself with the provision God made to level the field. Balance the books. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, 20. See, that's what it says. God demands integrity from imputed righteousness. There you go. plus maximum doctrine and assault. See, there you combine position with experience. Imputed righteousness makes you God's righteousness, positionally. Now, you may be a dirtbag because you don't have a clue about doctrine. All you know is that you believe in Jesus. So you got to learn the doctrine. You got to go to church to learn that somewhere or get underneath somebody that knows that's teaching it and learn it and believe it. And then that doctrine becomes your experience and it reflects back to that perfection that you acquired from God. So it's all God. And in fact, the doctrine itself is the Word of God. And condemns maladjustment to his justice. So God always condemns in the case of a believer, you could substitute the word discipline. Because remember, where context is unbeliever, and unbelievers remain condemned because they've never accepted the newly born Son of God. But a believer has accepted Jesus, so he's not condemned, he's disciplined. It may look the same experientially in time as a human. This is why adjustment to God's justice is so important and is the basis for understanding of our relationship with God. See, you have to understand how this works judicially before you can properly recognize how it plays out experientially. And it plays out with the word reconciliation. Because the reconciliation is judicial, not experiential. Now, the predicate for the experiential reconciliation is the judicial one. But the cross is the predicate. See, that's the point. Now, this is technical, but it's helpful to know this because it gives you power in your relationship with yourself and God and how it all plays. And as you explain your situation to people, even. Now, this is rather technical. Probably we wouldn't go there with evangelism, but if a believer would want to, this helps you understand principles like rebound. Why does rebound work? Oh, isn't that getting out of jail free? Well, yes and no. But you got to realize the only system that works is God's. Anything we do is not good enough. That's the thing. You got to get to the point where you recognize the divine solution is the only solution. Okay? And this is how that works out. That's why the cross is the apex of the process. It's top dead center. Everything hinges off of that. God in grace provides through imputation all the his integrity demands from the human race. In other words, he does it all. We don't add anything. There's a lot of people who think people have an inclination of truth before they're saved. But that's not true. The Bible says you're depraved. You got nothing. You may be a good moral person, but I'm sorry, that ain't good enough. You have to have God's righteousness. Not anything of yours. And that gets in the way of salvation. That's where the Jews were. They had the law, and they thought it was an advantage. And it was, but they'd misunderstood it. It showed them that they couldn't do it, not that they could. So they misused it in an attempt to be good. And their morality was as filthy rags. So they were no better off than a Gentile. They didn't know anything. In fact, they were worse off because they thought they had an answer, and the Gentile knew he didn't have an answer. So the Gentiles came flocking to Jesus and the Jews didn't. See, that's the difference. He provides imputed righteousness at salvation and he provides doctrine after salvation. So both are paths to perfection. Which is that's the predicate. You gotta have God's perfection. At the cross, God judged our sins when Christ was bearing them. This is 1 Peter 2:24. This is what he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Okay, and that's, and we could go, there's other passages that I just jump in here just because it's useful. I think it's Colossians, type it in right, 2:20. Come on, type Michael, O-L, 2, I still don't think I got it right. Get my 2 verse 20, I think, is more where the reconciliation comes up. Let's see. I think it's 2:20. 19:20. Maybe not. Anyway, maybe it's 1:20. There's a passage in Colossians that discusses rough reconciliation. And that's what I'm looking for. 1 verse 20. I think it was 20. There we go. And through him, all there, because back up here. So we got to hear what goes on. For it was God's official. I'll just keep going backwards. We're talking about Jesus here. This starts with 1:17, where that's the passage that shows Jesus controls history, shows everything. That he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, that's where you see where Jesus is basically gravity. Gravity is the force field that connects all the pieces together and keeps them together. Even though you have other forces that come along, centripetal force and things like that, that pulls things apart, ultimately they're held together by Jesus. Okay, that's 1:17, and it keeps it going. So that's why the earth isn't going to stop before God's done with it. He also is the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to first place in everything. All right? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Woo! See, that's it. Judicial. Peace was judicial. And that's the predicate for reconciliation. So the judicial reconciliation is what's in view here. Now, the process of reconciling back is optional. If you have positive volition, you're reconciled. If you don't, you may not be, at least right now, and we'll see how if that ever plays out. And he goes on, whether by things earth or in heaven. So this actually redounds into the angelic sphere. Now, how that plays out, we don't know. But the predicate's done through the cross. And then we have that passage, and I mentioned it already, that's 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's 19. Christ was in Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So the whole predicate is what? The cross. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we were making an appeal through us. In other words, so we're the agency. See, we're left on this planet, in this hellhole. Because it's run by the devil. I mean, Jesus got out of here as soon as he could. He was done. When he was resurrected, he stayed here for 40 days. That was it, baby. He's gone. He says, you're going to be representing me. And you're going to be, that's been gone for 2,000 years almost. And we're representing Jesus in this appeal. Beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Well, that means to believe in Jesus. That's all. That gets you the benefit of the balance of the sheet. And then verse 20, that's our passage. This shows you how it's done. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become God's righteousness in him. So that's how it worked. The balance is created. It's equal. The zero came out in the bottom. You can file your taxes now and not pay any money. You're good. Okay, it's just that, kind of like that. So at the cross, he condemned all of our sins in Christ after salvation. He condemns lack of doctrine in the soul per Psalms 85:10. And the second part, this is again the concept there. It says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth, and it goes on to say, so we have loving kindness and truth have met together. Grace, that's our unfailing love. See, that's what word Kess said. Best translation is unfailing love. God's unfailing love and truth have met together. So everything has come together in harmony because of the cross and the work of Jesus and his word. So what shall we say? Going back to our passage in Romans 3:5, I think it is. What shall I we say? There it says right there, boom. Is a literal translation of a debater's rhetorical response. It includes the nominative neuter singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, plus the future accusative indicative of lego. The future tense is a deliberative future used as a rhetorical question taking place of a deliberate assertion. The future active indicative of this rhetorical question is actually used 7 times in the book of Romans, and in each case, Paul is using logic in connection with the debater's technique to refute a false position. So he's taking up the false position is that God's enhanced by the sinner. And he's saying that he isn't enhanced at all, and he doesn't need any enhancement from the sinner. So your idea that you're being good, being a bad person isn't helping you out any. And these passages are Romans 3, 5, 4, 1, 5, 1, 7. We'll get to them eventually. Now, we're in 5. That's right where we're at. So I'm not going to go forward and read these because we're going to get to them in detail as we progress through our book. 6, 1, 7, 7, 8, 31, 9, 14, and 30. So that's those are the verses, and we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand it, and to have the depth of understanding so that we can really understand not just who and when and where, but how and why the whole thing plays out. And how it is that you were satisfied perfectly by the work of Jesus on the cross. And that we're the beneficiaries of that whole process if we choose to take advantage of it. And you desire for us to do that because that's to our benefit. We ask these things, thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.